Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 22. In this portion of scriptures, we have the account of Peter telling Jesus that if everybody should deny him, he would not deny him. And then, of course, we know that as soon as the rubber meets the road, he starts denying him. Isn't that kind of like a human type of thing? We deceive ourselves by our own emotions. I like you so much, I will never deny you. And then things go wrong. Oh, forget it. I don't want to have anything to do with you. That's the deception of the emotions. You can't live by emotions. But Peter was in his emotions, of course, and he's got great affection for Jesus. And he says, if everybody denies you, I'm not going to deny you. And then a little girl comes and says, weren't you with him? He said, no, I wasn't with him. I don't know what you're talking about. Because he is afraid, because Jesus is now in a precarious position. Peter is there watching him, and he knows it could very quickly become precarious for him, and he starts denying him. And in verse 59 there, it says, about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed. Now, two had already challenged him on this. He denied him already twice. A third one now, after about an hour, confidently affirmed, saying, of truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what you are saying. And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, you shall deny me 3 times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. What changed Peter? Here you have a situation, it is dangerous. And as they found out, after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, after the Pentecost, it was a dangerous thing to associate yourself with Christ. That's one of the reasons why everybody left, why only 4 people came to the cross. His mother, okay, we can all understand that one. His aunt, okay, we can understand that one. A woman from whom he cast out demons, and a man who was his cousin, who identified himself as the disciple Jesus loved. The interesting thing about the women, all 3 of them were named Mary. Mary meaning the beloved of God. So you had 4 people who were the beloved of God and had that as their identity. They're the ones who show up at the cross. And it still works the same way. When my identity is beloved of God, the cross is not a problem. The cross is a comfortable place. When I know I'm the beloved of God. But in this case, Peter did not know he is the beloved of God. He recognized his emotional approach toward Christ. He didn't recognize that it was simply emotions. He thought the emotions had substance. He denies him 3 times. And then Jesus looks at him. Now the phrase where it says, and the Lord turned, that word turned, strephes in the original language. It's an aorist active participle, so it's not so much referring to the time. Aorist tense is a timeless reality. It doesn't mean that it's timeless necessarily in eternity, albeit a lot of eternal truths are in the aorist tense. But in this case, it's really identifying the fact or the activity of turning to look at him. And the Lord turned. Imagine what kind of intensity Peter was experiencing. The Lord turned. He points that out. The Lord turned. The Lord turns and he looks at him. And it's a participle. It's an active voice. That means the Lord did the turning. Participle means the Lord turning. This was a very intense experience for him. And it simply means to turn or come around. Now, this is a coming verb. Usually you don't see too many coming verbs. Coming verbs give direction. And it indicates here that it's relating to Peter. In other words, we are not simply seeing a fact that happened. It's not just talking about the account historically. This is really relating Peter's experiences. with all the trappings of experiences of a person, the emotions of it, the intensity of it, the thoughts of it, everything in there is strictly Peter's intense experience. And then it says, and looked upon, and that phrase looked upon is eneblepsen, and it's an ingressive aorist active indicative. Ingressive means it's designating the beginning of the action. So it's not like Jesus was gazing upon him. I've actually heard people say, well, Jesus gazed upon him. No, Jesus didn't gaze upon him at all. He was walking by, and as the cock crowed, Jesus glanced at him. But the power of the glance is what he's talking about here. And that prefix means that he was looking in a specific fixed location. It wasn't just that he was looking around. Then it would be the prefix peri. But it's the prefix en. That means there was a specific intent with a specific location, and it was a fixed gaze, albeit there wasn't any great length to the gaze. There was great purpose to the gaze. And that means to glance, to behold, and get this, to look at with the mind. Jesus was thinking something. The look was conveying something. He didn't look at him, oh, there's Peter. No, he looked at him with purpose. He looked at him with identification. He looked at him with motive. He was thinking and purposing something in looking at him. There was powerful communication taking place between Peter and Jesus in that look. It didn't take long. It doesn't have to. That's one of the amazing things about a look. It doesn't take long. It doesn't have to. Have you ever noticed people you know really well? You look at them and they know what you're saying. Sometimes you see this with married people. They don't want to say something in front of somebody, so one looks at the other and they've just communicated. And they know precisely, it's not ambiguous. They know precisely what the communication is. That's what was happening here. There was precise communication between Jesus and Peter. It took only a moment, and it broke Peter. That's the look of God. Have you ever seen the look of God? Sometimes you can. You can see the look of God. I'll never forget people like Richard Warmbrand. I didn't know him, but I met him once. And there was a certain look. Or his wife, there was a certain look. These are people who had amazingly close lives with God, came through very profound suffering. And only that kind of suffering can provide that kind of intensity of a life with God. And they looked at you with the look of Jesus. Pastor Stevens used to have that also. He'd look at you and it was the look of Jesus. There's a certain look of Jesus. The look is extremely important. This funny thing about our countenance really testifies about what's going on in the heart. And it was so with the Savior also. The countenance testified what was going on in the heart. Now, there were plenty of times when Jesus looked around. You can find that many times. You look in your Strong's or something, you will find many examples where Jesus simply looked around. But that was not the same word, eneblepsen. That was periblepsen. He just looked around. It's a informational look. But with Jesus, when he looks, it's a purposeful look. He never looks at you without purpose. Now, the thing is, he never takes his eyes off of you. There's never a time when he isn't looking at you. That's why he calls you the apple of his eye. Remember, apple is not talking about pupil. The literal word there means little man. You're the little man of his eye. That means he's looking at you very closely, so much so that if you could look into the reflection in his eyes, you would see you. You have his full attention. Now, in our case, it's not a glance like it was with Peter. It's his full attention. That he's constantly looking, constantly concentrating, constantly thinking, constantly considering, constantly evaluating everything about you. And he does it with his look. Now, with Jesus, he has absolutely perfect perception. So when he looks at you, he understands your situation, he understands why the situation exists, he understands your genetics, he understands your background, he understands your personal makeup, he understands your environment, he understands your parenting, everything about you he understands. And then he looks. But complete perception. What do you think he's thinking? And when I say something like this, I can't help but wonder who's thinking to themselves, God sees me and thinks, what a basket case. Well, that's your look. We look and we say, what a basket case. God looks and he says, beloved. That's what he sees. He sees beloved. He never sees wrong. He doesn't see faulty. He doesn't see sin. Let's go for the common ones. He doesn't see insecure. He doesn't see moody. He doesn't see angry. He doesn't see jealous. He doesn't see envious. He doesn't see self-oriented. He sees beloved. That's what God sees. That's his look. When he looked at Peter, he didn't see denier. He didn't see impulsive. He didn't see presumptuous. He didn't see impetuous. He saw beloved. God only sees beloved. How do you see yourself? Well, I guarantee you that pretty much everybody in this room, from time to time at least, if not pretty much all the time, sees themselves as basket case in one way or another. That's not God's look. Our look says all kinds of things. Our look says temperamental. Our look says difficult. Our look says, ugh. God's look says beloved. In Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. You see, we can try to estimate God's thoughts. We can try to assign him our thoughts. We can project our thoughts onto God. And that's what we often do. You ever hear somebody say they think that God's going to hold a record of wrongs? Do you know why they say that? Because they hold a record of wrongs. Do you ever see somebody who says, well, God's going to be tough on such and such because they're not what I think they ought to be? You ever notice that sometimes we assign our standards to God? God, these are the standards you should evaluate everybody by, and evaluate me by grace. Be merciful to me, but God, they really deserve a swift kick in the pants. So give them a swift kick in the pants and be merciful to me. Because I need mercy, God knows they don't. We're so weird. We really are. We're weird. By the way, does it ever occur to people that that which I want to evaluate somebody else on is what God assigns to me? You pick your judgment in Matthew 7:1-2. You choose your judgment. If you want an easy judgment, make sure your judgment is easy. Says, who are you to judge another man's servant? Before his own master, he stands or falls, and stand he will, in Romans 14:4. As you judge, so you will be judged, in Matthew 7. So, we are standing before God, and God saying, God, I want you to deal with that person. And so God, okay, if you insist, I'll deal with you. No, I didn't mean me. I meant them. Why? Because they're annoying me.
Well, that's certainly the standard of the eternal truth.
We are so weird. God says, do you despise the riches of God's goodness in Romans chapter 2:4? Don't despise the riches of God's goodness. Those are the riches that we depend on. I depend on the riches of God's goodness. You, not so much. We're so weird. But then he says, don't you know you've done the same things? No, I didn't. Oh, yes, you have. I have assigned them to you. Why? Because they originated with you. My blood has taken care of all of their issues. Eradicated it out of space-time in Psalm 103:12. But you're putting it back into space-time. It originated with you. It belongs with you. It's all yours. No, God, it's not. I'm talking about them. And God says, no, you're not. I can see them. You're talking about you. Pastor Stevens used to say, whatever you accuse of, you're guilty of. It's astonishing if you actually start to think about what people are saying, how true that is. What we accuse of is what we're guilty of. It's not that God simply assigns it to us. It's that the conviction in our heart from the Holy Spirit is then flipped over and turned onto somebody else, and we project our guilt on them. And that's why we can even see it. People do that all the time. Do you ever find a critic? Well, this person's like this. You ever notice they're exactly the same way? They're so difficult. Who's this we're talking about? It's so weird. What does God see? God sees beloved. God simply sees beloved. God, they're a basket case. No, they are my beloved. God, they fall every 5 minutes. No, they are my beloved. God, they really get on my nerves. They are my beloved. I see my beloved. What do you see? Well, let me tell you, God, better just keep your mouth shut. Because it's not going to go well for you if you don't. I see my beloved. What do you see? We're growing to the point where we see beloved. God says in Romans 8:29 that he conforms us to the image of God's Son. Well, the Word of God tells us in 1 John 4:8 that he is love. That means he's conforming us to the image of long-suffering patience and unyielding kindness. You know what patience leads to is kindness. What's kindness? Beloved. I see beloved. I see precious in my eyes. Precious in his eyes? Yeah, Isaiah 43, precious in his eyes. What's so precious about that? Everything. How can you say everything, God? Because this guy's a basket case. No, he's not. Everything is precious about that one. Don't you see his sin? No, I don't. How can you not see it? Because the blood of Christ has eradicated it out of space-time. It never even existed. There's nothing there to see. Don't you see how annoying they are? Don't they really get on your nerves, God? Nope, not in the least. How can that be, God? They're beloved. They're precious. I see no spot or blemish in them. They're simply precious in my eyes. They have the value of the life of God Himself. What do you see? God sees beloved. And so when Peter denied Christ, and he was now the denier, you could say in a manner of speaking, he betrayed the Savior. And Jesus looked at him with those eyes. And Jesus didn't condemn him. He didn't look at him with anything difficult. He didn't scowl at him. He just looked at him. And he said, beloved. In John 21, when Peter decided he's going to backslide, because after all, that was a really tough experience, you know. Interesting how difficult experiences make people want to backslide. Why? It's like this. You have a pot, and you don't realize it's hot. And so you accidentally touch the pot and you burn your hand. Now you have one of two choices. You can move your hand away from the heat and maybe put it under something cold or water or something, treat it, or you could put it in the fire. So what do you think people do? They put it in the fire. They decide to backslide. Oh, I have a problem. I think I'm going to backslide. You know, backsliding when you have a problem is like running from a bad kidney. The harder you run, the more it's going to hurt. That's the funny thing. The only place you find relief is with God. The only place you find any comfort is with God. The only place you find any hope is with God. God, I fell down and now I'm guilty of sin because I have sinned and I made every single mistake you can possibly make. And God, I'm a rotten, wicked, wretched sinner and there's no good thing in me and now I sure know it and I feel terrible. And God says, beloved. That's all. Just beloved. But God's going to condemn me. I've got to clean myself up before I go to Him. You ever see that people talking to you and you say, hey, why don't you come to church? Well, I've got to clean up my life before I go to church. How are you going to do that? You messed it up. How are you going to clean it up? It's like I spilled coffee on the carpet and I need to spill some more coffee on the carpet before I can clean it up. I guess somehow the two messes will make it clean. No, you go to the place where you get solutions. You go to Christ. You run to the Savior. Don't ever think to yourself, God is going to condemn. People think God keeps a record of wrongs. Wrongs don't even exist. There's not anything to keep a record of. They don't even exist. Well, I don't know, but people sure do let me know they exist. Well, those are people. People are weird. But God doesn't keep a record of wrongs. God simply sees beloved. That's His look right there. Beloved. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. How often do we think God thinks thoughts of evil and not of peace? Something happens and we become a little bit afraid of God. I don't know if I want to go to church this week. God's going to beat me up. Do you ever have that thought come to mind? I don't know. I have had. I was a little demon personified this week. I know God's going to beat me up. He's going to hit me over the head with a 2x4 in the message. I just know it. And God says, come here, beloved. You know how a little kid falls and scrapes their knee or something and the parent says, come here, sweetheart. They don't say, hey, stupid, learn how to walk. Can you imagine God saying that? Hey, stupid, learn how to walk. What parent would say to their kid, hey, stupid, learn a little toddler. Hey, stupid, learn how to walk. But you know, we see God that way. It's the weirdest thing. God only knows why, and God does actually know why. We don't. We're totally clueless. God knows why we see Him, but we see Him, and you know, this one escapes me. Why do we see Him this way? He's not like that. He's not cruel. He's not unkind. He's not difficult. He's not judgmental. He's not impatient. He's not nasty. He's not hostile. He doesn't say, well, I've told you 15 times already. God's not like that. God simply says, beloved. And we get into a situation and we think God's going to be mad. And then we find that God is actually patient. And we know that we deserve all kinds of bad things. But God is patient. One of the things that amazes me. You may have a bad day or a bad week and maybe you're not quite right with God. And that's when God answers your prayer. All this time, you were right on the money. Nothing. And then you're thinking to yourself, okay, I am just a demon. And now God answers your prayer. What sense does that make? It's called kindness. Jeremiah 31:3, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. But God, I'm a demon. Yeah, but you're my demon. And you're not really a demon. You just feel like one. You're actually beloved. Never confuse yourself. Never confuse yourself with anything other than beloved. Think in terms of reality, not in terms of emotional responses. We can respond to ourselves emotionally pretty strongly. Sometimes we're a little too sympathetic and sentimental toward our emotions, and sometimes we're a little bit hard on ourselves with our emotions. Either way, it's not good. Just don't worry about the emotions. Yes, you have them. They're meaningless. So many people say, well, no, we have to make sure the emotions, it's all about emotions. Yeah, good luck with that one. They're meaningless. They define nothing. Well, I had a terrible week, and man, I was just a mess this week, and man, everything went wrong, and the situations, and the boss, and the kids, and the day, and headache, and backache, and whatever, stomach ache, and spent 3 days in the bathroom. Bad week. Beloved. Come here, beloved. So God said, come here, beloved. Let me take a look at your knee. And then we kind of realize, she's not going to beat me up. She says, no. You're beloved. Of course she's not going to beat you up. You're beloved. You mean you're going to accept me? Of course I accept you. You're beloved. You're not going to be harsh toward me? No, of course I'm not going to be harsh toward you. You're beloved. God is so different than we are. He knows the thoughts that He thinks toward us. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. Can you get this into your frame of reference? That God's thoughts toward you are of peace and not of evil. That God's thoughts toward you are of acceptance and not of rejection. That God's thoughts toward you are of patience and not of impatience. That God's thoughts toward you are kind thoughts and not critical thoughts. That God is not your critic, He's your Savior. He knows the thoughts that He thinks toward you. They are thoughts of peace and not of evil. When God looks at you, He does not look at you with a critical eye. When God looks at you, He looks at you with a compassionate eye. With an eye of thorough understanding and a character that is love. His character defines His interpretations. So when He looks at you, everything is interpreted by the character that He is. And He doesn't think evil, because that's not His character. In Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, the Word of God says, He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now Joshua was the high priest. But Joshua had a bad lifestyle. But he was still the high priest. It never became an issue until Satan accused him. With us, the same thing is true. Nothing is an issue against us with God. We can have all kinds of flaws. We can have all kinds of faults. We can have all kinds of imperfection. Those things are never an issue with God until an accusation comes. Until the critic comes. Satan was Joshua's critic. He's essentially saying to God, look at those filthy garments, God, and He's supposed to be your high priest. Look at that lifestyle. Look at that, God. What a loser. Now that made it an issue. But it didn't make it an issue regarding Joshua. It made it an issue regarding the critic. God didn't rebuke Joshua. God rebuked Joshua's critic. God is always like that. Satan will accuse, he'll criticize, he'll judge, he'll condemn. You ever notice that Satan tempts and then he turns around and makes you guilty for doing what he actually lured you into? What is that? He tempts you, he'll lure you, he'll project toward you, he kind of gets you, hey, wouldn't it be amazing? You finally fall for it, and then you say, you stupid whatever. You're no good. And we're kind of left there hanging. Satan always does that. Don't listen to that little sucker. If Satan tries to condemn you about something, if he tries to remind you about something in the past, remind him of his future. Well, you know what? You're going to fry like a pancake. That's your future. The worst I can do is end up in heaven with God in a mansion that is absolutely glorious, walking down streets of gold. And by the way, that used to be your house. Not anymore. Sucker. Satan is the biggest loser. He was the number one angel in heaven, and he's going to fry like a pancake in the lake of fire for all of eternity. What a mess. And you know what? It doesn't matter what happens, doesn't matter what he says, doesn't matter what happens in your life, doesn't matter what kind of mistakes you're going to make. God forbid you make them, but you're going to. It's still the truth. You're still in heaven, he's still in hell. You're going to be walking in streets of gold. You're going to be eating from the tree of life. You're going to be walking around the banks of the river of life. You're going to be seeing Jesus face to face. You're going to be living in a glorious mansion in the New Jerusalem. And he's going to be in the lake of fire treading water. That's the reality of it. It doesn't matter what he projects. It doesn't change reality. Reality is you are beloved. Reality is, he is rejected. You are beloved. So he's standing there accusing Joshua. And God doesn't rebuke Joshua for his bad lifestyle. God rebukes Satan for accusing him. And then, and this is always going to happen, whenever somebody criticizes you or judges you or maligns you or what have you, God blesses you because of it. Don't worry about if people are criticizing you. Let's say you're at work or something and you know that some coworkers are speaking badly about you behind your back. Don't sweat that. God's going to bless you specifically because they are doing that. God always does that. And so they can say what they want. You're getting blessed as a result of it. You're getting promoted as a result of it. You're going to have eternal rewards as a result of it. You're going to reign with Christ possibly as a result of it. So no matter what they may be trying to do, and they may think they're getting away with their little evil, they're not getting away with squat. Psalm 64 is a delightful passage for anybody who's facing any kind of situation where people are resisting them. They think they're speaking in secret. They think they can set things up. They think they can fire at you with their little arrows. And God says their little arrows are going to penetrate them. It's not possible for me to be touched by anyone. Because God says I'm his beloved. That's the way it's going to work for you. There's no other way it can work. That's what God declared. And that's the way it is. Only thoughts of peace, never thoughts of evil from God. To give you an expected and a confident expectation toward the outcome. That's what that literally means. To give you a confident expectation toward the outcome. Now, the thing about Joshua was that he actually did have a bad lifestyle. The reason why Joshua had a bad lifestyle was because he was born and grew up in Babylon. And then he came back to Israel with the waves of migration returning But he had such a heart after God that he became the high priest despite his lifestyle. The point of that is this. It doesn't matter what your weaknesses are. It doesn't matter what your shortcomings are. It doesn't matter what your failures are. God is looking at the content of the heart. He's not looking at your ability. He's not looking at your sophistication. He's not looking at how smart you are or how capable you are. God is looking at the heart. What is your frame of reference toward God? I can be the weakest person on earth, but if my frame of reference regarding God is correct, the sky is the limit. Because it's not about my weakness, it's about the fact that I'm His beloved and I'm oriented to the character of God. That's what He's interested in. He's not looking for a perfect person, He's looking for a correctly oriented person. That's the person God can use. He will always look at you and see beloved. But when He does look at you, there's a plan and a purpose and a desired outcome. And all of that is included in His look toward you. He'll communicate that to you. Have you ever found somebody and you see Jesus in their eyes? Once in a while you see that. You look at somebody and, oh my God, you realize you're looking right at the eyes of Christ. You see God in their countenance, God in their expression. Everything about them communicates God. That was not Satan's look. That's God's look, but not Satan's look. Here's the thing. The adversary in 1 Peter 5:8 seeks to devour. When he looks, just like he looked with Joshua, he looks in John 10:10 to see what he can steal or who he can kill or what he can destroy. God looks to see what He can elevate, what He can restore, what He can promote. God looks to see His opportunities for patience and kindness. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, God says, these six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination. The number one thing the Lord hates is a proud look. What a strange thing, isn't it? A proud look. Why would that be the thing He hates? Wouldn't He hate murderers or rapists? Yeah, He doesn't like that either. But the thing that He really hates is a proud look. That look is a much quicker communication than all the words you can put together. Jesus looked at Peter and instant communication, instant understanding. Peter knew exactly what God was saying to him in a glance. That's why God hates a proud look. There's this instant communication to a look. And it can be penetrating. It can be uplifting or it can be devastating. So He hates a proud look. What's a proud look? Well, pride is when I elevate myself above God and His character, above His word. So a person thinks they know something, perhaps. Maybe they're very self-righteous. And they see you in your dusty little form, in your little weakness and shortcoming. And they give a proud look. And often people feel very justified in that proud look because they are self-righteous when they do it. And they do, after all, see all your shortcomings. And so there's an elevated look. The problem with that is in Habakkuk 2:4, the soul that is lifted up is not upright in Him. In other words, the person who in their soul, whether it's their mind, their emotions, their consciousness, their self-consciousness, or their volition, no matter which one of those it is, when that is elevated, it's not right with God. That proud look, God detests it. Of all the things He could hate, that's the thing He hates the most. Because when He looks, He sees beloved. A proud look is Satan's look. It's Satan's attitude toward us. It's Satan's thinking. It's Satan's evaluation. He is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. So that proud look is actually not a look as much as it is a reflection. That person who presents a proud look is not so much communicating as confessing. And what they're confessing is the content of their heart and the source of their thinking. Never respond to a proud look with a proud look. Because then you've entered into the Genesis 3:1 problem. The Word of God says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. And so, a proud look is never responded to with a proud look. When Satan gave a proud look, God didn't judge him. God just separated himself from him. He said, the Lord rebuke you. But he didn't give Satan a proud look, even though he received one from Satan. That's one of the things we can be very tempted to as Christians when something comes against us and it doesn't go our way, to respond in kind. You never respond in kind. If a dog is returned to his vomit, why join him? You never respond in kind. You respond with the look of the Savior. Peter denied him. Peter said, I don't even know the man. And he cursed as he said it. I don't even know the man. And Jesus came and he looked. He answered a proud look with a very loving, kind, gentle expression. And it broke him. Shouldn't have Jesus really let him know that he was wrong? Wouldn't have worked. Satan would have won that one. He drew Peter with loving kindness. That's how he draws all of us. He drew Peter with loving kindness. And it broke him. The character of God is what breaks people. If somebody is difficult toward you, don't give them anything but loving kindness.
Well, sometimes I have to deal with things.
And there may be times when you have to deal with things. That may be legitimate, but not if it's in your flesh. It's never legitimate in the flesh. If I have to legitimately deal with something, the best thing is to wait till I'm no longer in the flesh. And then I can deal with it. Because otherwise Satan wins. Now, we look at them, even if we don't like the situation, with the thoughts of God. Now, in 1 Kings 5:5, David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life. And then there it adds, save the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That last phrase is not in the original language. The original manuscripts do not include the phrase, save the matter with Uriah the Hittite. That was some overzealous legalistic scribe who had a strange sense of self-righteousness and couldn't help himself but to stick that in there. That is not in there. All it says is that David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. That's the end of the sentence. And you may say to yourself, kind of like this overzealous scribe, what are you talking about? David was one of history's greatest train wrecks. If you could blow it, David found the best way to do that. If you could sin, David did it. If there was a way you could insert your flesh into it, David found it. If there was a way that you could really mess up the whole thing, David excelled at it. He was a train wreck. I mean, how difficult can it be? God said, don't number the people. David said, hey, you know what? Let's number the people. God said, don't multiply wives. David said, you know what? Let's get 1,000. I mean, really, seriously? And the amazing thing is God didn't rebuke him for multiplying wives by the thousands. until he killed Uriah. And then God said to him, David, what are you doing? I could have given you all the wives you wanted, and I would have given them to you. But why did you take this guy's one? That's all he had. And then God wasn't harsh with him. David said, I sinned against the Lord. And he said, God's forgiven you. That's it. God's forgiven you. God was so kind to this train wreck. You know what? God is always kind to the train wreck. The worse your life is, it almost seems like God is going to be all that much kinder to you. Why do you think that is? It is because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That's the way God approaches us. That's the way he draws us. That's his relationship to us. Everything about our lives with God is grace. And so when he looks at us and he sees our lives, he can very perfectly say, beloved. Because everything about our lives is grace. He only sees us in the finished work of Christ. There's no other way to see us. The blood of Christ, having become in Revelation 13:8, the substrate upon which the universe was created, all of space-time and that which populates space-time, including the details of our lives, will make sure that there is no such thing as anything wrong. There's nothing in you. There's nothing about history. There is no history. There's no fault. Faults don't exist with God. The blood eliminates them. There's no sin. There's no failure. There's only grace. That's it. That's the way God deals with you, because that's all that exists. In Genesis 1:31, in closing, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. What does that mean? In Revelation 4:11, it was pleasing to him. Everything was made for his pleasure. What is his pleasure? In Ezekiel 33:11, his pleasure is when people turn to him. That's his pleasure. In Genesis 2:7, we were created to reveal the blood of Christ. When you look into the original meanings, that's what you find. That's our purpose. So God created us, not so that we would be perfect, not so that we would be holy, but so that we would be cleansed, so that we would be beloved, so that we would be the perfect recipients of patience and kindness. He didn't want our perfection. He wanted our capacity to receive his mercy. That's what he's interested in. The blood takes care of the rest. We simply receive mercy because that's what we are designed for. We are designed and placed here so that he could love us. So that he could be patient and kind with us. And if I fail, I simply give him opportunity to fulfill what he desires. When he sees you, he doesn't see your faults. He doesn't see your shortcomings. He doesn't see your sins. When he sees you, he sees his beloved. And that's all that he sees. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, he gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.